Good morning. All right. The light's flickering above me. I hope I'm going to do my best to not be distracted. I promise. All right. I heard a story about a flight that happened a couple years ago. That I thought was very interesting. See, it was a lengthy flight, but it seemed to get lengthier and lengthier as it went on. See, the co-pilot would come on the intercom and said, "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. We have lost power on our number 2 engine, so we will be an hour or so late. Sorry for the delay." You know, saying that proper professional voice that they have. An hour later, the pilot came on the intercom, a little bit more not professional this time. "Well, folks, we have lost power in our number 4 engine, but nothing to worry about. We still have 2 engines that work. Sorry for the delay again, but it will be at least 2 hours late to our destination." Short time later, the now totally nervous co-pilot announces, "Ladies and gentlemen, I hate to inform you, but we have lost number 1 engine. Now, our plane is built to fly on just 1 engine. However, we are projecting a 3-hour delay to our destination. We are very sorry for the inconvenience." With a nervous cabin now coming to life, one passenger exclaimed, "If we lose that last engine, we're going to be up here all day." See, some people, when you talk about flying, they are scared to death. I laugh, you know, our 4-year-old Sophie will talk about wanting to go flying. I had to tell her, I was like, I didn't get my first airplane until I was 18. I was scared to death. And this 4-year-old's like, "Let's do it. Let's get in that air. I want to go." But the thought of getting in an airplane and taking off at about 150 miles per hour, climbing to an altitude of 30,000 feet, and then going about 400 miles per hour in the air, yeah, it can be a bit much. That can be a little nerve-rattling, and I hope I didn't just now make you all scared to fly. But the funny thing about it is statistically, they say that airplanes is like this, one of the safest ways to travel. They say statistically, you have a better chance of getting in an accident on the way to the airport than you do of anything actually happening to you in the plane. So, but we all get in our cars every day and drive around. But despite all the evidence in the world, there are still those who will never fly in an airplane out of fear. So this is what I wanted to kind of talk to you guys about this morning. I want to talk about fear, something that we all experience and we've all dealt with and all have a hard time dealing with sometimes. In this chapter, you know, Acts 21 is just full of moments of fear and people responding to fear. Mostly in a not good way, in a very unproductive way. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for today. I want to thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your word that we get to study this morning and we get to read through and we get to absorb, Lord, and thank you for the gift that you've given us and your love and your grace and mercy, and thank you for that. We lift up Jack and Melissa again as they are away and they're retreating and in chance to relax and refresh and reboot, and pray, Lord, he comes back this coming week ready to go. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us, and in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so technology, sorry. To start off, I want to talk about, hate to do this to you, but I'm going to read again what Patrick read, because I feel like it's, one, there's a lot of fun words that I like to read out loud, but mainly because I want to get kind of a picture of, you know, what's happening here. So starting verse 1, it says, "After we tore ourselves away from them, we set sail straight from Cos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Finding a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail. After we sighted Cyprus, passing it to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre, since the ship was to unload its cargo there. We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our time had come to an end, we left to continue our journey, while all of them, with their wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach to pray, we said farewell to one another and boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day, we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. After we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, he said no more except the Lord's will be done. So as you read through that, clearly the Holy Spirit is trying to get some message across to Paul. He's got two people telling him, "I don't think it's a good idea for you to be going to Jerusalem." And, you know, not only was he warned twice here, but he was actually, there's a warning that happens in Acts 20. In verses 22 to 23 that says, "And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." So Paul knows if he goes there, something bad is going to happen. You know, and after hearing multiple times that, you know, if he's going to go to Jerusalem, he would face a bunch of trouble, his friends try to convince him, try to say to him, "Don't go. Like, think of all the bad stuff. The Holy Spirit is telling us all this bad stuff is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go." I mean, if I had a guy walk up to me, take my own belt off, and then tie himself up with my belt, I might have a moment of pause. There might be a moment where you go, if he's willing to do that, maybe I should stop and think about this. See, the main problem here, though, is that while the Holy Spirit was trying to talk to Paul, was trying to tell him what awaited him in Jerusalem, he was not telling him to not go to Jerusalem. That's an interpretation that is being taken on by his friends and family and his companions who are hearing the Lord, Holy Spirit talk to them, and they go, "Oh, Holy Spirit's telling me bad things are happening, so I'm supposed to tell you, don't go." But that's their interpretation. It actually reminds me of, if any of you have seen the latest commercials, I believe it's for the Army, one of the military branches, where they kind of show, a kid talking to their parent about what they're going to do in the military, and the whole thing is usually like the mom or dad saying, like, trying to convince them to not go, you know, saying like, "Well, why, you know, you could be doing this over here, or you could be," and the kid's trying to convince their mom, and it ends at the end with the mom being, or the dad being really supportive, and like, "Yeah, we're going to do this together." That's not what happens a lot of times. I'm not saying necessarily in terms of the military, but in terms of people, that's not always what happens. And it's just interesting because when I look at this and I think about what's happening, you know, Paul's friends and family here are kind of coming off as parents to him in a loving kind of way. The only problem being is they're coming off a little bit as overprotective parents. And I came across an article that came out earlier this year that made me think of this. It was called 9 Characteristic Signs of an Overprotective Parent. Now, before I begin, parents, I promise there's no one in this room that I'm talking about specifically. Not even Christy, I promise. No, there's no, I said, please don't dig into this. But I thought it was interesting. So here are the 9 characteristics of an overprotective parent. First one was micromanaging everything. Other one was keeping your child from failing. Not teaching your child responsibility. Overly consoling your child. Managing your child's friendship. Reminding him of danger constantly. So not just saying, hey, bad things are happening, but over and over and over telling them bad things could happen. Stopping your child from branching out. Continually checking up on him. And the last one was placing your child in a bubble away from the real world. Now, none of you here do that, so don't worry about that. But while not all of these would apply to Paul, there were a few of these that really jumped out at me when I was reading this, and I think the big ones were keeping your child from failing and reminding him of danger constantly. Because that's what they're doing. They're constantly saying to Paul, bad things are going to happen in Jerusalem. You don't want to go there. And the main thing that these all had in common, though, is a running away from what scares us. See, this is what Paul's friends are trying to get him to do. Run away. Run away from the danger that lays before him. Avoid it completely. And a lot of times, our first response to fear is to run. And if you notice in verse 14, it doesn't say, then we supported Paul completely and we were behind him 100% and everything was great. Nope. Instead, it basically says, well, can't change your mind, so I'm tired of fighting with you about it. So whatever, God's in control, whatever happens to you, it's on you. And before I continue on, I know that this caution and protectiveness is coming from a place of love. You know, this is, I'm not trying to, say if you've ever tried to protect your child, then you're just an overbearing parent. I know it's coming from a place of love. I'm also not saying that we should just run into danger willy-nilly and just whatever happens, happens. Yeah! The difference here is that we should never run away from the things or places that God has called us to do or to go. And while it may seem scary to do those things sometimes, or see those we love take that leap of faith, we still need to trust God and his plan. So even when it's scary, we still need to trust God and move forward. So the next 10 verses that I want to cover here don't necessarily touch on fear, but I feel like if I skip over them, we lose a ton of context. So please bear with me, I promise. It's good, I promise. So starting in verse 15, it says, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So there you go. Instantly go from, or don't go to Jerusalem, to, so we went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Nasons of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have 4 men who have made a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that they were told about you, what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. So, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, and at the beginning here is not getting the response that everyone thought he was going to get. You know, everyone thought, you take one step into Jerusalem and all of a sudden everyone's going to attack you. But in reality, he steps into Jerusalem and he's getting this warm, nice welcome from James, and everyone's being real nice to him. Paul meets with James and shares the great things God has done, through Paul's missionary efforts. But we see in verse 20 that the Christian Jews were thankful for what Paul was telling them at first. But then, right after showing their gratitude for Paul's doing, they quickly warn him about how they still wanted to maintain their Jewish laws and customs. It says they were zealous for the law. So the Jews in Jerusalem have been told that Paul is against all of their customs. He is everything that they stand for. He has been pushing away and telling them it's bad. That's what they're hearing. And again, they're zealous for the law, so because of that, they've become hostile. There's like a something bubbling, something rising up. So the Jewish leaders figured that the best way, the best solution to this problem was for Paul to pay for four Christian Jews who are fulfilling a vow of consecration. So Paul agreed so that he could show that he is not against their observance of Jewish customs, as long as they're not being relied upon for salvation. So it's not that Paul has an issue with Jews being Jewish. He just doesn't want them to think that that's how you reach salvation, through these customs, through the stuff that they think they have to do. And he further explains, actually, his reasoning. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law." So he did this to better himself amongst the people so that he can then be heard by them. So after this is when we kind of start now getting more closer to what he's being warned about. In verse 27, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So, here we're now seeing what they were all talking about. This is the warning that was coming off here. And you notice it's all due to a major misunderstanding. A group of Asian Jews who had come to the area for Pentecost see Paul and just freak out, have a massive conniption. They go nuts on him. Because after they see Paul in the temple and they know that he is the guy who was telling everyone to go against the Jewish people, their law, and the temple. And not only is that bad, but they also accuse Paul of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile inside, which is an offense punishable by death. And their only evidence for this is, well, I saw him walking down the street with this guy, so he must have taken him into the temple, so we should kill him. Like, that's their argument that takes place here. That's the rationalization that went in their heads. I saw him with somebody, he has to die. Like, that's the only connection that they have. You know, excuse me. At the beginning of this chapter, we had a group who was afraid for Paul and what was to come for him, and what was to come for him. Now we have a group afraid of Paul and what they believe he did to them. So here we're at two fears. We also see a different approach to how they handle their fear. The first group chooses to run. They want to run away from their fear. The second group is attacking what they fear. Their unjustified fear for Paul has blinded them so much that it turns into a blind rage where they're willing to kill a man without any proof of him doing anything wrong. And the scary part of all this isn't just the group that starts this riot, the ones that first get there. It's the people who so quickly joined their side just by hearing their side of the conversation, their side of the argument. They're so quick to rally and go for this man because they heard from somebody that they think Paul did this. Well, then, there we go. That's all the proof I need. So as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but find an interesting parallel between what's happening here in Jerusalem and what is happening or was happening or what's going on in our world right now. Because all you need to do is like go on social media and it's just people yelling at each other all the time. Like if you go on Twitter, it's just I'm yelling at you for something and I'm going to yell at you for something and yelling. Like that's all it is. And it's over usually something where one person has half the facts, another person has the other half of the facts, and they're not really interested in hearing the other person's half of the facts because of their half, they know everything. So then they yell at this person then yells at this person, and yeah. It's like, maybe we shouldn't all be connected all the time. And I think my favorite thing are the times when people comment on articles based on headlines, but they don't actually read what the article says, so they have no clue what they're talking about. I just think it's interesting. It just shows, though, how we're so quick to attack what we fear because we're so easy to fear what we don't know. You know, and it shows that, you know, it's the same now as it was back then, that fear can very easily overrule rationalization and just quickly turn into an attack. So we have now seen two different approaches to handle fear. We have seen running away, and we have seen attacking aimlessly. So let's move on to our next approach here. So starting verse 31, as they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound into two chains, which, if you remember, reminds you of what happened to Agabus, who took Paul's belt and tied him up. He said that was going to happen, so here it is. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him!" As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" And he replied, "You know how to speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people." So essentially, the soldiers show up see what this commotion is all about. And the moment they arrive, the ones beating Paul stop, which it reminded me of like a schoolyard fight when like the teacher shows up and everyone's like, oh, scatter, and they like run away. But here they see the soldiers come up and they stop, and they all stop. And the soldiers go and grab Paul, the one getting beaten up, and arrest him. Justice. The entire time they're taking him away, the riders are yelling at them to get rid of him. And they don't mean like throw him out of the city. They mean kill him. It was so bad that the guards had to actually carry Paul because of how violent the group was becoming. And this is, you know, I would say this is where it gets interesting, but it's already getting pretty interesting. Paul asks the commander if he's allowed to speak. The commander looks at him and reveals that this is just a giant case of mistaken identity. Because he says to him, you know, aren't you the Egyptian guy who a couple years ago led a big revolt with 4,000 people and then fled? Like, you would think they would know that guy's face. If you know him well enough that he led a revolution against the people, at some point you'd go like, you would know who that is. So it's just interesting that they kind of jump to that, especially since earlier, when they stopped the fight, the first thing they did was ask the people, who is this? So they didn't know who it was. That was they used that later to justify what they did. So it's just interesting here to see how their minds were working. You know, so to recap this whole situation, soldiers see a riot, find the one thing that people are rioting against, and due to their fear of the riot, try to keep peace instead of doing any investigating, thus negating the possibility of justice. So this here reveals our next approach to handling fear, which is really just to like stifle it, keep it quiet. You know, let me explain what I mean by that. It's kind of a combination of the previous two. See, they're going in with no information whatsoever, yet are going to make a completely rash decision, kind of like the Jews were doing. But instead of attacking what they fear, due to their cowardice, they actually try to remove what is causing the fear, what they think is the cause of the problem. They don't attack the thing they're afraid of. They kind of take away, they kind of handle and make those people not scary anymore. You know, so it kind of combines the cowardice of running away with the lack of rationalization that comes with attacking blindly. Being the dad of two, I kind of found myself in similar circumstances. And I think any parent with two or more kids could know what I'm about to talk about. And I promise I don't mean to pick on parents today. I am one. I'm not perfect. So a lot of these kind of pop in my head. But an example be, Christian will be in the kitchen making dinner. And all of a sudden, we'll hear like screaming coming from the living room. And a good parent, you know, quotes, a good parent would go into the room and start asking questions like, what happened? Why are you crying? You know, what's going on? Instead, a lot of times, I enter the room, see which one is crying, and then just yell at the other one. Because I'm not really interested in that moment for justice or fairness. I just want quiet. Now, in my defense, this is usually after a long day of hearing, Penny bit me, or Sissy hit me. That's what Penny calls Sophie. So at this point, I'm usually very tired, and the diplomatic part of me has gone to bed for the night. Fortunately, I am married to a stronger woman than I, whose resolve is a little better than mine, and she usually then steps in, and I just walk away. But what we're seeing here in all of this is that fear affects everyone. Fear affects all of us. We see it in the believers walking with Paul. We see it in the Jews in Jerusalem not wanting to give up their customs, or the soldiers just trying to keep the peace. It affects Christians and non-Christians, male and female, bosses and employees, princes and paupers. It affects everybody. And I'm sure that during this time, Paul had to face some degree of fear. He's being told endlessly that something bad is going to happen to him by the people he trusts the most and by the Holy Spirit himself. So he then arrives in Jerusalem, and the very thing that his friends warned him about happens. He's arrested while being beaten up. Like, think of the craziness of that. He's being beaten up, and then he gets arrested. You know, the difference, though, is that instead of running away from what he's afraid of, instead of running head in and attacking the people that, you know, he would be afraid of, instead of trying to stifle his fears and quiet it down and just get rid of it, he instead turns to God and hands it over. The greatest verse in this chapter, in my opinion, is verse 13, all back in 13. That is where we see him give everything to God and basically say, if that's what God wants, then so be it. So, there are a lot of similarities between Paul and Jesus in this chapter. I thought it was very interesting. I wrote a couple of them down. Like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Like Jesus, Paul had opposition from hostile Jews who plotted against his life. Like Jesus, Paul made or received three successive predictions of his coming sufferings in Jerusalem, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, Paul had followers who tried to discourage him from going to Jerusalem and the fate that awaited him there. Like Jesus, Paul expressed his abandonment to the will of God. Like Jesus, Paul came to Jerusalem to give something. Like Jesus, Paul was unjustly arrested on the basis of a false accusation. Like Jesus, Paul alone is arrested, but none of the other followers of Jesus. Like Jesus, Paul heard the mob crying out, "Away with him." Like Jesus, the Roman officer handling Paul's case did not know his true identity. And like Jesus, Paul was associated with terrorists by Roman officials. But the most important thing to realize here is that, like Jesus, Paul faced a moment of fear. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 44 says, "He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, 'Pray that you may not fall into temptation.' Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." You see, so often we think of fear as something to be ashamed of, or when we say that when we're afraid of something, it's because we're lacking in faith or in courage. But I dare say that if Jesus, the Son of God, is capable of feeling fear to the degree that he sweats blood, then fear isn't something to be ashamed of. The only difference is four little words. Four words that have the ability to scare us more than most, if not all, things, or provide us with unspeakable comfort. Four words that have the ability to change everything. Four words. God's will be done. Turn your fears over to God and see what he can do with them. That is how you fear properly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for today. I want to thank you for this time that we have together, Lord. And I thank you that you are a powerful God and a loving God and merciful God and everything that we could ever think of. So I think every day we it seems like we step outside and there's something being that we're being told about that we're supposed to be afraid of. And Lord, I pray, I thank you that you know it's not wrong to have fear, but we need to in turn give that fear over to you. Like Paul says, let your will be done. Like Jesus says, let your will be done in all things. Let your will be done. Because our will is weak, but yours is strong. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have. Thank you, God, for all that you do for us. Thank you for the ways that you care about us and love on us. And while the path ahead may be scary, let us be reminded that we're never going to have to walk it alone. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.